So we're going to be back tonight into our series on sharing the gospel. And just by way of review, remember what the gospel is. Sometimes we muddy it up too much. And the gospel, the good news, which is what gospel means from the Greek evangelizomai, which means good news in the Greek. What the word gospel means is that, good news. It is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you're sharing that message with somebody, it is necessary and important that those three aspects of that simple good news message get clearly communicated. Next week, we're going to talk about how to clearly communicate the gospel, and that'll end our series. But clearly communicating that message, Jesus died on the cross, God in the flesh, died on the cross to take the blame for our sins, to pay for our sins, in other words. I always like to use the phrase to take the blame for our sins. My wife, Susan, actually taught me that. Because Susan has been doing children ever since, well, before we were married. Susan was a kindergarten teacher. She taught school. She's done children's church since Moses' grandson was a child back there. So don't tell her I said that. But she is a children's ministry machine, and she is very careful to make the gospel understandable to children. And when you tell a child Jesus paid for his or her sin, they're thinking, a child is very concrete. They're thinking, how much did he pay? But if you tell a child Jesus took the blame for what they've done wrong, they get that. They understand what that means. You'll hear me say it a lot. And Susan uses it mainly on kids. But, you know, I find it when I'm talking with adults, not that I'm trying to talk down to anybody, but that just makes it plain. Okay, we oftentimes use religionese and Christianese in our discussions, and we need to get away from that, which is what we're going to talk about more in depth next week. But part of the gospel, Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary payment, taking the blame for all of humanity's sin, past, present, future. He died there. That's important because the Bible says the wages of sin is death in Romans chapter 3. So he died there, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. They buried him. And the reason why that's important is because oftentimes when people talk about Christ, they say, well, he really didn't die. He passed out, or he was overcome. And in the cool of the grave, he woke up and walked out into the wilderness, and then he died from his wounds. No. Or they say Jesus was dead, but he only spiritually rose. Or he only rose in the hearts of his disciples. But in reality, Jesus physically died. God in the flesh physically died on that cross. He was physically buried in that grave, in that tomb. And 3 days later, miraculously, physically, he rose again from the dead. Bodily. And he appeared to his disciples and over 500 brothers and sisters in Christ at once. As a matter of fact, if you go and trace it out, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically proven and evidenced events in our story. So we have ample evidence of Christ. Mike, in the hospital yesterday, we were talking, when I went to see him, he's talking to someone about Christ and just mentioned how these men who, the night Jesus was being tried before he was crucified, they were hiding out. They were fearful. Peter denied him 3 times. But 3 days later, Peter, just a few days after Jesus' bodily resurrection, Peter preached one of the greatest sermons of church history, leading thousands to Christ. These disciples, each one of them, gave his life for the sake of the gospel. They even tried to kill the apostle John. He survived their effort, but then he died of old age, the only apostle to have done so. So what was it that changed these men who did not want anything to do with him and were hiding the night he was crucified? It was the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's just one of the many different evidences of Christ. So that is the gospel. And that's what you want to make sure people understand. Jesus Christ died on the cross, taking the blame for our sin. He was buried bodily and then physically rose again from the dead, proving that he had victory over life and death. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about sharing the gospel, telling other people about the gospel. Much of what I've done has come from the book by a gentleman by the name of Andy Bannister. Andy Bannister is a Muslim evangelist. He evangelizes to Muslims. He's British, but he works primarily with people of Islam, trying to bring them to Christ. But he's also an apologist to a great extent. You have to be almost when you're dealing with Muslims. And He wrote this amazing book. I love this book. The more I read it and go back over it, the more I like it. It's called How to Talk About Jesus Without Looking Like an Idiot. Don't you love that title? That in itself is a great title. And it's along the lines of conversational evangelism. When I was coming up in Bible college as a young man, and when I was a young Christian, more often than not, we would have gospel tracts, good news tracts, am I going to heaven tracts. And we would go out to the malls, and sometime we would go to the airport and pushing the Moonies out of the way. We would hand somebody, and do you know where you would go if you were to die? And and we would just hammer them and hammer them, and never once really giving that poor person a chance to talk or share what they thought. And more often than not, we probably could have done better if we would have understood the person that we were talking to. And that comes through listening. Listening. You know, letting them talk, letting them ask questions, letting them share what they think and what they believe. Because, again, most people, when they spout things and they say things, especially atheistic things, skeptical things, more often than not, they're parroting something that somebody else has said. And they really haven't thought it through. And when I talk to people, for instance, if I'm talking to a person, we've shared this, and they claim to be an atheist, one of the first things I'll ask him is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by being an atheist? And it's amazing how many people I've come across that really don't understand what that means. They'll say, well, there might be a God, but we just can't know it. Well, that's not atheism. That's agnosticism, which means there may be a God, but I don't know. And that's actually a little better because they're a little closer that you can talk to them. We've talked about asking these people questions like what? You know, what do you think about this? We looked in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch when he came across, when Philip came across him in the chariot, and Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he evidently purchased a very expensive Jewish scroll of Isaiah, and as was the custom, he was reading aloud as he was traveling in his chariot, and God led Philip to listen, and he heard it, and he went and talked to him and shared the gospel with him. And then we ask questions like, why? You know, why questions? Jesus had that rich young ruler come to him, and he said, good master, good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus didn't say, well, let me tell you the Roman road. Let me tell you the ABCs. No, he said, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Because Jesus wanted him to understand that good personism doesn't save. Because this guy thought he was great. He was a noble person. He was a Jewish young man who had learned the commandments and learned the Torah. And he thought he had it together. He was good. He was fine. And he was mainly challenging Jesus more than asking a question. Good teacher. Jesus says, what do you mean by good? Here's the thing. None of us are good. And he proved it by telling him, have you done all the commandments? Oh, yeah, I've kept all the commandments, which most wasn't true, okay? And secondly, because everybody who says they keep the commandments, just ask them to name three or four of them. They probably can't, okay? I don't know how you keep them when you can't name them. And so not only that, but, he was arrogant in saying so, and then Jesus said, okay, if you want to really be good, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and then come back and give it to the poor. And he goes, uh-oh, no, we're not doing that. So he realized he's not good enough. Interestingly enough, if you read that passage, we never see Jesus bringing him the gospel. And he walked away just as lost as he walked up to Jesus. But I imagine that because Christ planted that seed and intrigued him, I imagine, I can't say for sure, this is a Mike-ism, you can take it or leave it, he probably did come to faith in Christ once he heard that Christ had been crucified and risen. I mean, I can only hope. And then, of course, we talked about the wonder question. I wonder if you thought about this. I wonder, you know, have you ever asked anybody that? I just wonder if you. And so today, we're going to look at the fourth W, the weather question. Have you thought whether or not this is true? You know, maybe you're talking to somebody and they were talking about, well, you know, the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales, and you can't believe it, and they're just written hundreds of years after Christ. And you might ask the question, have you ever thought whether or not the Bible has evidence to prove that it's early and true? You know, you think Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. Well, have you ever thought whether or not he is? Have you ever really asked that and searched that out? Because most people, They don't think through what they're told. It just sounds good to them. It appeals to them, and they buy it. As a matter of fact, there's a comedian that's out there, and his name quickly escapes me because I hadn't planned to quote him tonight. But he says, and this is true, by the way, but he says, if a person hears something three times, they tend to believe it, whether it's true or not. If a person hears something three times, they tend to believe it. If you don't believe me, go on Facebook or Instagram. And he does a comedy routine about that. He said, yeah, if you hear that spiders live in your walls and every night they come out and chew on your brain for a while and leave before you get up, you know, you hear that and you think that's nuts. But if you hear somebody say that and then you go online and you read it, somebody put it out there, and then you go on Facebook and somebody said, yeah, I saw that, all of a sudden you're thinking, hey, I wonder whether or not that's true. And that's how come most people believe the most outlandish things, because they don't see whether or not it's true, whether or not it's supported. This whole Israel-Hamas argument, this whole problem with the nation of Israel, and all of these protests that are going on, oftentimes these young people don't know what they're talking about. They have not been clued in on the truth and the history behind these circumstances, whether or not it's true or not. And so we're going to ask a couple of whether questions or not. And so as we're going to go to John chapter 1, and we're going to see these whether questions played out. Whether or not Christ is real, whether or not he is the Messiah, whether or not these people should follow him. And in John chapter 1, we've been introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament. He is coming to be the herald of the Messiah who would appear. And sure enough, John is doing his ministry, baptizing people and doing his ministry. Suddenly he sees Jesus afar off and he says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, he recognizes who Christ is right away. And later on we see the scenario where he baptizes him and God literally speaks from heaven. But John has a bunch of disciples following him. And then all of a sudden, he's with his disciples, and he said, there he is, see Jesus? That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we jump down in John chapter 1 and verse 35, where we're going to see two invitations. And that's what the whether question is. It's an invitation for somebody to consider something. Again, more often than not, we talk to people, and face it, we're guilty of this sometimes ourselves. We'll spout something that we've heard, or we've carried an old saw, an old wives' tale around with us, and we'll shout it, we'll spout it, we'll wave this flag, we'll jump on this bandwagon, and more often than not, we haven't thought whether or not it's viable or true. And all the whether question does is when you're talking to somebody, rather than challenge their convictions or beliefs, because listen, when you're talking with somebody about eternal things and about God, people come with their own beliefs or disbeliefs. And if you automatically go in there and start pounding them, they're going to go, back off. You know, you would do the same thing, so would I. But instead of challenging them, you invite them to consider, invite them to think. As a matter of fact, that thought process is almost lost in our culture. People don't think as much as we used to because we have smartphones and smart speakers in our homes and we have smart tablets and all the smart stuff. And you don't have to, you know, if you're at home, you can ask Alexa, you know, how many ounces in a quart? And you know, you don't have to think about that anymore. You don't have to do math. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was in the Philippines with the Air Force. And he came home and he brought lots of stuff. And one of the things he gave me was a calculator. And I'd never heard or seen a calculator before, electronic calculator. I mean, it was like a brick, okay? It was clunky. It was like in the 1970s, of course. And these had just come out. And for some reason, he got one cheap in the Philippines. Brought it home. And my mother looked at it and she said, oh, he'll never try to do math again. And do you know what? My mother was a prophet. Because I did. I am not a mathematician. I got through algebra with a D average and barely made it because the even and odd answers sometimes, the even answers were in the back of the book. I forget if they were even or odd. Okay, so I got half of it right, and then, you know, in a fluke, I got some other ones right because what in the world are you going to use algebra for? So I barely made it through. Come to find out, when I began to study apologetics, algebra is a great way to prove the existence of God, but who knew back then, okay? But we have so much doing our thinking for us, and now we have the internet. Most people, instead of, they go on, whatever Google says is fine, whatever the person on Facebook, they sound important, that's fine. That's why I say even at church, you need to have a Bible with you. You need to check me out, okay? Just because I'm the pastor and I've been to school doesn't mean that I am a perfect person. I'm human. You need to check me out against the scripture. And so we need to think. There's a great book written by a man named J.P. Moreland called Love the Lord with All Your Mind. Another one of the top 10 books I've read in my ministry career. Love the Lord with all your mind. And what he does in this book, he's a philosopher and an apologist. What he does is he's calling the church back to being thoughtful and investigative and researching and all of these things. And so when you do these things, this is a great way to then invite people. Have you thought about this? You're not telling them, hey, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, you're going to win friends and influence people that way. So let's jump into it. We have two invitations. First of all, we have Jesus' invitation. And it says again the next day, this was after John, along with his disciples, he pointed out Jesus. He said, there he is. He pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he testified that Christ was God. So again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, he walked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God again. And so John has his followers and now there's Jesus. And he says a second time, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And again, when it says they followed him, we've kind of construed that word a little bit from Scripture. Follow literally means to follow, to go in somebody's footsteps, to get behind them and walk behind them and follow them, or to get on the highway. Oh, you ever anybody tell you, well, we're going to such a restaurant, follow me. How fun is that? Okay. There have been a few people from this congregation that I followed, and I lost you a long time after, you know, because, man, some of you drive. Anyway, fortunately for GPS, I was able to get there. But they literally followed Jesus. They left John's presence, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said, what do you seek? What are you looking for? Why are you following me? All of that question is pregnant with all of that concern. What are you looking for? What do you seek? And we see in this first thing, this change in discipleship. Now, we've been preaching about discipleship in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning. And discipleship is basically learning and following and being an apprentice. And back in those days, you literally followed somebody to be a disciple. I mean, wherever they went, you went. It wasn't that you got online and took their course, or it wasn't that they met in an auditorium or a school and taught. No, no. Jesus especially was itinerant. He traveled. And so in order for them to learn from him, they literally had to follow him and walk behind him. And so they had been following John, but there was something that John pointed out to them, and there was something about Jesus, so they began to follow him. Now, they hadn't made any kind of faith decision yet, but we see this change of discipleship and also a change of direction. He said, what are you looking for? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? So Jesus, his question was like, what are you looking for? And maybe in this question, it was more than, oh, what do you want? Maybe he was saying, what in life do you want? What are you actually looking for? I mean, you guys are followers of John the Baptist. Now you want to follow me. Why? What are you looking for? And so they said, where are you going? Where are you staying? In other words, not where is your house, because Jesus didn't have a permanent house. They just said, where are you staying? And here's the first invitation. So they changed, there's the change of discipleship, a change of direction. And then he says in verse 39, he said to them, come and see. Come and see. And that's what a weather question does. Whether or not something is true, whether or not something is worth believing. You're inviting that person that you're talking to come and see. Think about it. Because again, most people you talk to haven't thought that much about it. You know, atheism sounds good. I don't want to be held accountable to a God. I don't want to have any moral code that I necessarily disagree with. It's not something I want to be involved in. So when they tell you there is no God, hey, great. That works for me. Well, did you ever think that maybe there is a God? And there are reasons why we should think of that? Well, they said, you know, where are you staying? Jesus said, come and see. What do you want? Where are you staying? Come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour, which was 4 o'clock in that time. Now, it could have been 4 a.m. or 4 p.m. Most likely, it was 4 p.m. because that was the way Greco-Roman time was reckoned in the New Testament. So this was about most likely 4 p.m. in the afternoon. So they spent the day with him. So they didn't just hear John the Baptist say, well, there goes the Lamb of God. Really, John? You know, come on, the Lamb of God? I don't think he's the Lamb of God. So they decided to go and see, to follow, and to determine for themselves whether or not he was the Lamb of God. What do you want? What are you looking for? Well, where are you staying? Come and see. Come and see. Come be with me. Come check me out. And it was a very intimate thing. Come and stay where I'm staying. Let's get to know each other better. I mean, we do that when we meet somebody new. We take them out to lunch, or we go to each other's homes, or we meet somewhere for... I mean, we do that kind of thing. We get to know one another. And Jesus was basically saying, you want to know about me? What are you looking for? Come and see. And again, that's what you're asking someone who doubts Christ, doubts the Bible, and say, have you ever thought that maybe the Bible could be, in fact, proven to be true? Now, let me say this about proving Christianity and proving the existence of God. And it's going to ruffle your feathers a little bit, but stop and think before you do that. I cannot, nor can you, prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that God exists. Okay? I cannot, nor can you, prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible is true. I cannot, nor can you, prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Because anything is possible. Always remember that anything is possible. It's possible that I'm a hologram and I've got you all fooled. Okay, you laugh, but it's possible. It is possible. But here's the kicker. It's not reasonable. Okay. I can't prove that God is real, the Bible is true, and Jesus is who he said he is beyond the shadow of a doubt. But you and I can prove beyond a reasonable doubt that all that stuff is true. Yeah, anything is possible. But not everything is reasonable, okay? And Christianity and faith is based on reason. People say, oh, faith and reason, they can't go together. Faith is a blind leap in the dark. No, it's not. Faith is based on evidence. Faith is based on investigation. How many of y'all have flown an airplane before? Okay, you had faith that airline could take you somewhere. You trusted in some facts and some evidence that you had already assumed or already learned. Okay, you trusted that you would be able to drive here in your car. You were reasonably sure your car would get you here and safe, and that the other cars around you wouldn't hit you. And that's the thing about Christianity. Christianity is reasonably proven. The Bible is reasonably proven, the existence of God also. So Jesus said, come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained him till 4 o'clock, verse 40. And then one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Simon Peter, we all know who Simon Peter is, and Andrew was one of the original apostles, but, you know, this is still an introduction. Simon Peter hadn't even come on the scene yet. So it says in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, here's Simon Peter, and we don't know what transpired in those several hours that led these disciples of John to actually, okay, he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah. We don't have the lessons, the exchange, the discussion, but something Jesus did or said convinced them. They saw evidence, at least up until this point, that, yep, he is who they're saying he is. And so Andrew, God bless him, goes and gets his brother Peter. At this time, he wasn't known as Peter. He was known as Simon. He was a fisherman. He and Andrew, James and John, had a fishing business. They were Jewish men. And then he goes and gets his brother. And he says, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. That's the Greek for Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. So imagine if he went up to Peter. You're a Jewish guy, and you've been hearing about the Messiah ever since you were able to hear and learning the Old Testament, prophesying of this. And then your brother comes up and says, "We found him." What's your first reaction going to be? "What have you been drinking?" "What? You what?" And then we can imagine Andrew saying something like, "Well, I wonder whether or not you if you met him, you wouldn't believe. Come and see." So he takes Peter to meet Jesus, takes Simon to meet Jesus. Again, it's what we do. It's we invite someone to consider, invite someone to examine. Because frankly, why should anybody take our word for it? Oftentimes people say, "Pastor, will you go talk to my brother? Will you go talk to my sister? Will you go talk to my children, my friend about Christ?" Well, for one thing, they don't know who in the world I am, most likely. Why should they believe me? It sounds better and more plausible coming from you, talking to them about what you believe and what you understand and what you see. So he invited him to go see Jesus. It says as we continue in verse 42, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is Aramaic, which is translated a stone." That's when Peter got the name Peter, or Petros. It's a small stone. He said, "You're going to be called a stone." This was Peter's introduction to Christ. And Peter came to become one of Jesus' followers. Now, was Peter a total believer by this time? Probably not. But he was intrigued enough by the evidence. And again, we don't have the exchange. We don't have what... Because it seems like even Andrew said, "Oh, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. Wow, cool, let's go." That would be kind of foolish. I mean, that's how people get mixed up in cults. That's how people get mixed up in false religions. That's how people get mixed up in atheism. "Hey, that sounds good. Why not?" But they came and they investigated. They heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. And we have to assume that Peter did as well. Again, I want you to come see whether or not this is the Christ, the Messiah. Have you thought about this? Are you willing to consider it? Because again, that's where you got to get a person who's a skeptic. You've got to get him or her to the place where they will at least consider the evidence. I told you about talking to the Buddhist monk who told me the Bible is nothing much more than fairy tales written centuries after Christ was. And then I showed him evidence that proved him wrong. I said, "Have you ever considered the evidence?" He said, "There is no evidence." He talked with a Scottish brogue. He was a Scotsman dressed up as a Buddhist monk. It was interesting. And I was able to show him in a few minutes just some evidence on the historicity of the New Testament. And he sat there dumbfounded. He said, "I've never heard of that before." I said, "Well, there it is. Have you ever considered that these books are true?" And he just sat there and thought and then quickly changed the subject. But again, whether or not somebody has considered something. So in Jesus' invitation, we see a changed discipleship. They had been following John, but now they follow Jesus. Fortunately, John was on Jesus' side. A change of direction instead of literally following John, they literally followed Christ, but that change of direction physically and tangibly turned into a change of direction ultimately spiritually. And sometimes that's what it takes. Somebody's not going to get saved necessarily right away. Does it happen? Yes. But sometimes it takes time. And sometimes after that change of logistical direction, where now they're studying and looking into it, Lee Strobel, another author, Christian author, who wrote the book, The Case for Christ, set out to dispute and disprove Christ. Again, he probably didn't fool with it or think about it to begin with, but he changed directions. And he began to dig into it, and he said, "I'm going to find stuff," and he couldn't. And finally, he became a Christian. That's another book that you need to pick up and pore over. And then finally, that led Peter to a change of his name. He is now going to be the Rock. The Rock. And he became a de facto leader of the disciples group. So that's Jesus' invitation, using the weather question. Well, come and see. And that phrase, come and see, that invitation is a weather. Come and see whether or not I am what they say I am. So now we see Philip's invitation. So let's continue to read on. It says in verse 43, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip." This time Jesus found somebody. Okay, the word "found" is used a lot in this passage. Okay, Andrew found his brother Peter. Jesus found Philip. Then we're going to see how that word found plays a key role. Because when you're talking with somebody, you found somebody who needs Christ. And they need to find Jesus. And what you are is one beggar telling the other beggar where to find the food. Okay, you're helping them to find him the way you found him. So the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. As a matter of fact, the word Bethsaida in actual pronunciation, is the Hebrew word house of fish. Okay, and so they found him in Bethsaida, which was the home city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip knew probably who Andrew and Peter was, also James and John. And because they were fishermen and had a fishing business, they probably had some money. They probably had one of the bigger houses in the area. And so they found, Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." And Philip, probably having heard already some of the things about Jesus, agreed. And again, he spends some hours with Jesus, talking with him. And then Philip, all of a sudden, look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, and said to Nathanael, "We have found." Everybody's finding stuff. And that's the whole thing. You're asking people to look for something. Don't just accept something face value. Look into it. Delve into it. Research it. That's why you and I need to know these good books. I mean, whenever I talk to a person who claims to be an atheist or agnostic or skeptic, I refer him or her to, for instance, Frank Turek's book, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." And that's a great accessible book. I also refer some to the 12 Points That Show Christianity's True by Norman Geisler. That book's a little more academically heavy, okay? But basically what Frank does is he teamed with Norman Geisler and they wrote this version of it, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, my son Andy introduced that book to me some years ago when it first came out. Because he went to an apologetics conference for youth over in Charlotte. He said, "Dad, there was this great guy, Frank Turek, and he spoke and he wrote this book and he gave out free copies of it, and here's mine." And I grabbed that thing, I thought, "Ooh," and Andy didn't see it for another 3 or 4 weeks, even though it was his book. I gobbled that thing up, but now that is an excellent resource that you can give to somebody who is skeptical. Dr. Geisler also has a couple of books that he wrote years ago called "When Skeptics Ask and When Critics Ask," and they deal with the difficult questions that people ask. But these kind of books, and Andy Bannister's book is actually more for the Christian rather than the unbeliever. But so he said, "Follow him." So Philip was, and so he found Nathanael. Now you talk about somebody who's skeptical and critical. Have you ever talked to somebody who is kind of snarky? When you talked about Christ, "Oh, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You know, you Christians are..." You know, there was a guy on Fox News today on their website. They have a Scottish actor, and I should have called up his name. Matter of fact, I probably can call it up right now, but I won't waste the time. You can go look. But he is enormously critical of Christianity, the Bible, religion. He is crudely critical, as a matter of fact. Says Christians are stupid. There's a nice guy. And we have been the cause of all the horrors and difficulties in the world. This is a very famous actor. I'd never heard of him, but evidently people have. And he just went on a tirade about Christianity and so forth. Matter of fact, while I'm up here talking, I'll see if it'll pop up. And this kind of snark, this kind of... Because people, when they are talking, and especially if they're intelligent, and they'll snark at it, they'll put you down and everything. And Nathanael was one of these guys. Okay, Nathanael was this skeptical person who, they've taken the story down. I saved it, but I'm kind of look at it. So look at Nathanael. So Philip went out and found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip's all excited. "We found the Messiah that Moses and the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And look at verse 46. "And Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He probably had that kind of voice, do you wonder? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And quite frankly, in this time, this was a small two-horse or two-camel town. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament as a town, nor is it mentioned during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament. This is the first mention of Nazareth at all that we have. Now, Nazareth still exists today. It's Nazareth or Nazareth. It's in the northern part of what is modern Israel today. And it's actually an Arab, more Arab Christians populate it now. And it's a place of marketing and different industries are there. But in Jesus' day, it would have been considered the backwater hillbilly town. I sat here almost thinking, what town can I liken this to? But chances are one of you live there and I'll offend you, okay? So I won't say it. I'll tell you what, Two Egg, Florida. How about that? There is a city, Two Egg, Florida. And you drive through it, you blink, you miss it, okay? This is the Two Egg, Florida of Jesus' day. And this was Jesus' hometown. He was from Nazareth. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, yes, but he was raised in Nazareth. Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. And Nazareth was not thought, and Nathanael, instead of saying, really, the Messiah, anything good come out of Nazareth? Here it is, a snarky skeptic. Probably a snob, probably all of those things. In verse 46, continuing verse 46, and Philip said to him, here's the second invitation, come and see. You wonder whether anything good can come out of Nazareth? You wonder whether anybody good can come out? You wonder whether the Messiah? Come and see. Come and see. Come and examine. Come and research. Come and find out for yourself. So, Jesus saw Nathanael coming, verse 47, coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit. All of a sudden, he sees Nathanael coming, and he knows him. He reads him. Why? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Okay? It's not a odd thing if that's true, and we know it is. And he said, here comes an Israelite who in him is no deceit, which is a way of saying he speaks his mind. He tells what he thinks. You know, people like that are often refreshing, aren't they? I'd rather have somebody tell me the truth, even if it hurts, than somebody lie to me and slip around me with all kinds of puff and fluff. Philip was this kind of guy. He told you what it was and what he thought. There's no guile there. There's no deceit. And Jesus nailed it. That even bothered Nathanael. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, listen, before Philip called you, when you were under a fig tree, I saw you. Jesus is already demonstrating his ability as God, all-knowing, omniscient. He knew who Nathanael was before Philip ever found him. He said, before he even found you, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. What is that? That's evidence. That's an amazing thing. That was evidence. So here, Nathanael, what good can come? You know, what good can come out of Nazareth? Well, whether or not something good comes, you got to investigate. And all of a sudden, boom, this man. And I'm sure he's heard of Jesus already. And Nathanael in verse 49 answered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, which is another title for the Messiah. Nathanael doubted. Nathanael was snarky. Nathanael was skeptical. Who knows whether anything good can come out of Nazareth? Well, come and see, Philip said. He was inviting him, come see whether anything good can come out of Nazareth. And he did. And Jesus demonstrated his divinity, demonstrated his claim. And that's what it's about. That's why it's important for you and I to know what we believe and why we believe it. It is important that we know that there is a God. How do you know there's a God? How do you know there's a God? Aaron had a wonderful, our youth pastor had a wonderful story the other day. He said he was helping put the kids to bed, and his little daughter, Eva, asked him, Daddy, how do we know there is a God? I said, how did you answer it? But Aaron has apologetics, he knows, and I know he answered it well. If your child or grandchild asked you that question, how do you know there's a God, what would you tell them? How would you answer that? Told you my testimony some time ago. I was reading an article where Josh McDowell, a famous apologist, was doing a seminar with 7,000 pastors, and he put out a questionnaire, and one of the questions was, how do you know there is a God? How would you prove there is a God? He said 4,000 of those pastors could not adequately answer that question. At the time, I was wondering where would I get my degree, my last degree, and what I was going to get it in. But when I read that, I thought, boom, there it is. And I told you the story about being in the car with Liddy when she was 14. Liddy, how do you know there is a God? Well, you and Mama tell me there is one. Well, that's not good enough. So I ask you. Somebody asks you, how do you know there's a God? What are you going to tell them? How are you going to tell them, yes, I know there's a God, and here's how I know? Have you ever, I wonder whether or not you've ever thought about that or investigated that. And when somebody does say, how do you know there's a God? Well, I wonder if you ever check the evidence that shows there is a God. Have you ever heard that evidence? Let me share it with you. That's why these books, Frank Turek's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, and even if you want to get deeper and more academic, Norman Geisler's book, 12 Points to Show Christianity is True, probably, in my opinion, one of the best books written on the subject. Any of Geisler's books on apologetic are classics. And we've had the privilege of him speaking at West Concord Baptist Church on a few occasions in the past. So he said, man, he got it right away. All that snarkiness and cynicism was gone. And Jesus rears back in verse 50 and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You believe because of that? That was enough? And for some people, that would be. That was enough. Look what Jesus said. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And in that sense, he was inviting Philip to follow him. That's all you needed, Nathaniel. That's all you needed, Nathaniel? I wonder whether or not you'd have even a deeper faith if you saw more. There's more out there. I'm here to tell you all, listen, to lead someone to Christ today, you've got to be an apologist. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have a doctoral degree in it, because most people don't have a doctoral degree in disbelief. Here's why it's important. Most people you encounter that are skeptical or unbelieving, they haven't thought through what they say. They haven't thought through it. And if you just tell them, you know, help them to think through it, help them to consider certain things, you're going to bring someone closer to Christ, if not bring them to Christ totally. I wonder whether you examined the evidence of the Scripture. I wonder whether you really looked at the life of Christ. Oh, all religions are the same. I wonder if you ever compared their belief systems. Because you hear that all the time. Well, all religions are the same. They all lead to God. Well, when you examine them, they're so contradicting of each other that they all can't be true. That's the logical law of non-contradictions. Two things that say the exact opposite, both cannot be true. And the thing about, well, all religions lead to God, no, they can't, because Islam differs from Christianity, Christianity differs from Judaism, and so forth and so on. They all have even different understandings of who and what God is. So how can they all lead to God when they all don't even know who and what God is and contradict? You say, but how do you know Christianity is true and the rest of them are false? I wonder whether or not you've ever examined the evidence behind Christianity and the other religions. It's all involved examining and proving evidence. And the evidence is out there in busloads and truckloads. And that's why these books are so important. That's why I talk a lot about apologetics. Because your family is going to ask questions, your friends. And rather than just saying, well, you're going to burn in hell because, you know, if you're just so... No. You're not going to win anybody to Christ doing that. Nor are you going to win any, like you're not going to win an atheist quoting Scripture. Why? They don't believe it. And no one's going to win me to Islam by quoting the Quran or the Hadiths, because I don't believe it. And so when you're talking to someone about Christ, listen, you don't, when you're talking to an atheist especially, you don't even start with God. You have to prove that reality is real and truth is truth. And only then when you get them, because a lot of people today don't believe that reality is universal and truth is truth. How do you know that, Pastor? Because we have men who think they're women and women who think they're men. My daughter, God bless her, is counseling a child who believes that they are a cat. And that would be funny if it weren't so heartbreakingly sad. She has other children who see things. I mean, we're raising a generation that has no ground in truth. Well, whose truth? Your truth? It's not different. Truth is truth. We've talked about that before. There's no your truth and my truth. There's only truth. And only then, when you prove those things, then you can say, there is a God. And you can move into proving the truthfulness of the reality of God. And then you can't even get to whether the Bible's true or not until after you prove that there is an intelligent, loving God who wishes to communicate with us, and he communicated by the Scriptures. And then you have to pour into the evidence for the verse, you know. And yet, you say, Pastor, that's a lot of work. Yeah, it is. But it's worth it. And the resources are out there. But you ask these what questions, these why questions, these I wonder questions, and these whether questions. And you listen. Again, bringing somebody to Christ sometimes is more listening than talking. Because then you will know where to go. Are they not a Christian because they've been hurt? That's a heart barrier. Maybe somebody in the church has hurt them. Maybe a leader in the church has hurt them or let them down. Maybe a Christian family member, a father, mother, uncle, you know, whoever, aunt, hurt them and let them down, and they disbelieved Christ because they weren't good Christians. But it could be a mental barrier. I don't believe in God because I don't see any proof. I don't believe in God because evolution sounds better to me. I don't believe in God because, you know, it's a mental thing. It's an intellectual barrier. Where you then can go and just, and it doesn't, believe it or not, it sounds like a lot of work, but for the average person, you're not going to go into academic halls and argue with professors. Although that is fun. But you're going to talk to the person who hasn't thought through what he or she actually believes. And you're not challenging them or hurt. You're just saying, hey, have you ever thought about this? And then you give it to them. So those were the two invitations. You have a lot of people getting found. Jesus, and I love how the cycle works in this second passage. Because Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael. And then Nathanael found Jesus. How cool that works. You found Jesus. All of you found Jesus. I hope everyone has. And then you go out and you find somebody and they come to Christ. And then they go find somebody and then they come to Christ. It's how many are old enough to remember the old Breck shampoo commercial? Yeah. I told two friends and they told two friends and so on and so on and so on. Remember that? And the screen with like a mosquito's vision. All that's how the gospel and sharing the gospel is supposed to work. All right, so next week we will talk about how to make this clear, how to clearly share the gospel. Because if you don't share the gospel clearly, obviously it's not going to be understood, and it's not that difficult to do.